Great, let's just pray. Father God, we just thank you and bless you, Lord, that you are here, God, and we are gathered here in your name, Lord. You are here before us, Lord. You welcomed us into this place, Lord, and you go with us as we leave. And we just bless you for that, Lord, that we have a living relationship with you and that you are the living God. We do not serve a dead God or a dumb idol, Lord, that cannot speak or hear, but we serve a living God. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are present in our lives. We thank you that you come alongside us now, Lord. You fill this place with your presence. We thank you, God, that you come to teach us and to lead us into all truth, Lord God, to open the eyes of our understanding so that we can see you, Jesus. That is our prayer tonight, that we may see you, Jesus, that we may know you more intimately, Lord, and that we may be known by you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we give over this evening to you, Lord, and we pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, great. As you may know, we are currently on the, I have to use my words carefully now, I just wanted to say the topic of grace, but it's more than a topic, isn't it? If you were here the first two times, I'll perhaps just summarize very briefly what we discussed. So for those of you who are new here, I see one or two new faces, so welcome. And I'm just going to recap for the benefit of those who were not here the previous two times, because this kind of builds on what I've been spending the last 2 weeks discussing with everyone, and wouldn't want you to miss the first two. If you really would like to catch up on it, you can download this the previous two sessions for free off the internet. But just in brief, we started by taking a look at what I call the dynamics of grace, and we went right back to the beginning. We in the first week looked at the fact that grace was around at the time of Moses. One of Moses' most important encounters with God was around the subject of grace and the importance of grace in his relationship with God. And then we went and skipped ahead a bit into the New Testament, and we saw that Jesus, or the revelation of Jesus, was grace and truth in a nutshell. And then we pulled that back into Ephesians 2 verse 20, where it speaks about the foundations of the house of God, and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundations being the apostles and the prophets. And bringing all of those things together, came to the conclusion that grace and truth were a very foundation, a bedrock, upon which all of... Wow, that's amazing. Thank you. That's like revelation. Okay, great. And we learned then how grace and truth are kind of this bedrock upon which all of Scripture is built. And then, in the first week, we looked at how often in the church, it's like an airplane that we try to fly with one wing. You know, we've got this wing and we have this wing called truth in much of the church. And then we try to get this airplane off the ground and then we wonder why this thing won't fly and keeps on crashing on us. Because we're missing the wing of grace. Because the full gospel is grace and truth together in balance, in harmony. And when they work together, then there's lift. And then you enter into that dimension that God wants you to live in. And then other parts of the church, of course, live just with the other wing, grace, without any truth. Same problem, same smoking hole in the ground, same crashed aeroplane at the end of the day. So what God is really saying to us at this time, and not just to us, but to the church as a whole, is I want to establish my foundations in the church, and those are grace and truth together. And when grace and truth come together, the glory of God is revealed, and God is glorified. Then we kind of took a look at the whole concept of our faith and how this ties in with this whole picture. You know, how we often see faith as an end in itself, when it was never designed that way. You see, you can have faith in yourself, or you can have faith in somebody else. You can have faith in the social welfare system to sustain you. You can have faith in the American dollar. You can have faith in lots of things. So faith, unfortunately, quite often is used or treated as an end in itself, when true biblical faith is really just a means to an end. So true biblical faith exists to allow us to access the grace of God. I kind of used that analogy of a jumper lead, and I used the sun out there as this great big power source that God has created, and that's like the grace of God. And our faith is there to help us connect to that power source so that we may receive grace into our lives, because it's the grace of God that makes the difference. It's the one thing, if I can put it this way, that we as Christians have that nobody else has, is grace. Every other religion, without exception, even those religions that people make up themselves, are based on the premise of we need to do something to get to God. It's all about what we can do. It's all about how we can get to God, how we can change ourselves, how we can improve ourselves. And it comes in many different shapes and forms. I mean, there's a lot of self-help stuff going around today, which is really just another form of religion at the end of the day. It's an attempt by man to somehow get closer to God. Christianity is different and unique in the sense that it's the only religion that speaks about God coming to man by his grace. Grace bridging the gap between God and man, because there's a huge gap between God and man. We are fallen, we are imperfect, we are finite, and we are bound by space and time. God is infinite. He's limitless. He knows no bounds. He's not restricted by space or time or any of the things that restrict us. So how do you bring these two things together? It needs a miracle. It needs an intervention. It needs some incredible power or something to... It's like these two opposite ends of the galaxy that you now want to bring together. And the grace of God does just that. So the grace of God is extremely important for us as Christians. Not just as a starting point, because I don't think anyone is a Christian... Well, I used to argue this, but that was when I was not a Christian. But anyone who is a Christian will not argue about the fact that we are saved by grace. But while we are here today, it's because God's wanting to take us to the next... I don't know, level is a terrible word to use. But he wants to take us to the place where we're not just saved by grace, but we live by the grace of God on a daily basis. And that's why we're spending this time speaking about the dynamics of grace. That brings us to where we are today, which is the third... And I will not say final week because this never really ends. But it brings us to the third week of the dynamics of grace. And this week we're going to get very practical. Because for me it's of utmost importance. Not just that you know the theory or the idea behind it. It's great now we've looked at, you know, grace and truth as a foundation for the whole of the scriptures. We've looked at how grace works, what it is in principle, just to understand a little bit of how, you know, all these dots fit together. But unless that translates into a life lived differently on Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday, all the way through to Sunday, then I guess I failed in my mission. Because my job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And unless you have the grace of God, believe you me, you cannot do the work of the ministry. And neither can I. So it's really important for me to give you something in your hands that you can take and live life differently with. That's why you came to church tonight. Otherwise, we can just come to church Sunday after Sunday, listen to nice sermons, pat each other on the back, and have a barbecue on Wednesday. And it's great, but you know, it's like God has a little bit more for us than just that. So that's why we're here tonight, to learn about these things. Are you guys excited about that? Does that sound good? Okay, great. Now, if you remember last time, I ended off with the story of Bartimaeus. I don't know if you recall that. Bartimaeus being this blind beggar guy. We don't know how old he was, but it had been a long time, living by the roadside, and he'd been begging. And then Jesus suddenly walks into his life one day. He'd heard about Jesus and all that sort of rumors on the streets, and then one day Jesus was on his street. This guy goes to Jesus. He puts his faith in Jesus. And as I was saying last time, it's not stated word for word in Scripture, but it's obviously very strongly implied that it's when Jesus said to him, "Your faith has made you well." If he had faith in himself or he had faith in the medical system of the day, I assure you that would not have made him well. It was the fact that he put his faith in Jesus, the source of grace. That was where the miracle came from. It came from Jesus. Jesus was the source of the miracle. So his faith was obviously essential to accessing the miracle. If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't be able to receive the grace of God. But it was the grace of God that came and gave him his sight back. Okay, just a little bit of an aside there. But in any case, a very interesting story, but a little bit theoretical. Yet nonetheless, I believe it's a very strong parallel and analogy that God wants to bring home to us because it applies to our lives in a very direct way. So my first point tonight is sight to the blind. What does that mean? What does it mean to us? Here we have Bartimaeus. He was physically blind, and Jesus came and he gave him his physical sight back. But I believe that God has something in store for us as well, and the truth is there. It's in that story. It's an analogy for us. He's wanting to say, I want to give sight to you. Those of you, as David helped me here, what's the exact word? Seeing, but are blind, but there. Where's it in Scripture? Jesus quoted that. Yaku, come on, help me here. Seeing, but blind, something along those lines. Come on. You guys are pastors. Seeing, you don't see. Something along those lines. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus said, you see, but you don't see. Are you following me? You see with your eyes, but there's a dimension here that you're missing, that you are not seeing. So what Jesus is saying to us, just like Bartimaeus, he lacked sight, he was blind physically, and then physically he could see again. Well, if Jesus was talking just about seeing physically, he wouldn't have given those couple of red letters to us. He's saying there's a dimension of sight that you all need that goes beyond the physical. It's spiritual sight. It's something that you need to see in the spiritual realm. Okay. Now, before we get there, remember Bartimaeus, before he got his miracle, there was something very important that happened. Can you remember what happened? He threw down his coat. Okay, someone was listening. Great. Now, that was very important, I said last time, because of the fact that if we look at Bartimaeus, now, this is a little bit of speculation, but in all probability, this is the situation. Bartimaeus was a self-made man. You know, he'd managed to wheel and deal, to cheat and steal, beg and borrow his way to where he was that day. Many other the beggars didn't make it as long as he did. They decided to jump off a bridge because they got hopeless and despairing, or they died of sickness or malnutrition or whatever it was. So Bartimaeus, he'd been around for a while. So in a sense, even though he was a beggar and his situation was pretty desperate, despicable, horrible, whatever you want to call it, the fact is he had something to be proud of. He was still around. He had survived. I will survive. You know what I'm saying? He had that song in his heart. I will do this. Take, you know, I'm not a giver-upper. I'm a go-getter. You know, I'm not just going to lay over and let life steamroll me down. I'm gonna make it through this thing. Come hell or high water, I'm going to show this world something. And I think God put that in there as an example for us, as a very extreme example, because God was saying to us, heck, if Bartimaeus could have that kind of a go-getter, you know, self-sustainer kind of attitude to life, well, then surely it applies to all the rest of us who have got things that we can be proud of, if I can put it that way. So Bartimaeus, even though he had this tattered old coat and didn't really mean much to anybody, meant a lot to him. That was his identity. Remember, in those days, the coat that you wore, if you were the high priest, you had this fancy ephod with bells and whistles. If you were Roman governor, you got your suit of armor and your hat with the feathers on top. Everyone had some form or other. If you were just Joe Soap, you just had a regular coat. Jesus had a fancy coat. Everyone had different kinds of coats. That was just like your, you know, like I showed you last time, my jacket. You wear your jacket and people look at your jacket and they respect you because it's real Italian or it's leather or it's, you know, whatever. So everyone had their status. It was, you know, who you are, identified who you are in society. And that was Bartimaeus' coat. May have been a tattered coat, but it was nonetheless, it was his coat. It was his, I will survive. I may be a beggar, but I'm not dead. I'm pretty down and out, but I'm not dead yet. So I'm still going. So that was the thing that he was clinging on to until the day Jesus walked into his life. And then he said, hang on. Here's a deal I'm not going to miss. This thing, tossed it off, and he ran to Jesus, and he got a miracle, received his sight. Now, the reason I'm going at length to explain that is because of a scripture that we all know very well in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You needn't go there, because you've probably heard this 1,000 times. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the reason Bartimaeus could receive grace from God is because he cast aside his pride, that thing which he identified with, that he clung on so closely, that beggar's coat of his, he cast it aside. Now, when none of us really wake up in the morning, I hope, at least, and go to the mirror and, you know, chat ourselves up and tell ourselves how beautiful we are and how successful and how intelligent, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but, you know, so most of us won't necessarily stand up and say, well, you know, I've got a pride issue in my life, or, you know, I have this problem with pride. I think we all know that, you know, sometimes it lurks there, and sometimes it's more obvious, and sometimes it's less obvious. But in the context of this scripture, if God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, I want to venture and say that it's very important that we understand what exactly we're dealing with here, this pride that God is talking about. Because it's not that kind of look in the mirror, tell yourself how wonderful you are. That's the extreme manifestation of pride. You know, I think I'm the bee's knees and the best thing, you know, God's gift to mankind. That kind of, you know, attitude. That's the extreme manifestation. But what we're actually dealing with here is something much more subtle. And it's got to do with our self-sufficiency. It's got to do with the self-made man. If you remember last time I was talking about that Sellafield nuclear power station that God has given each one of us. We are a wonderful creation. We have amazing gifts, amazing talents, amazing abilities. We can go very far in this life on our own steam. We can accomplish a lot in the power that we have within the soul. So now, this pride that is being referred to here goes all the way back to Eden, doesn't it? Think about it. What happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? They became proud. And in what way exactly? The serpent came to them, and what did he say to them? Yes, he basically, he did a salesman trick on them. And he said to them, hang on a minute here. Why are you guys dependent upon God? You have all these resources, you have all this intelligence, you have all these abilities, all these talents. God made you wonderfully. I mean, don't you think you should be calling the shots here? Don't you think you can tell the difference between what's good and evil? Why do you need God to help you with those things? You're smart enough to figure that one out yourself. Why do you need God to help you rule this world? I mean, they were like superhuman beings. They were like Superman versions of us today. They didn't look like us. They were much taller, stronger, smarter, faster, leaner, meaner, lived longer. They were like you see in the movies kind of people. Not like, I'm talking like the superheroes in the movies kind of people. Literally. Their brain capacity was way beyond what ours was. So they were amazing. So it was very easy for them, I guess, to say, well, maybe Satan's right about this thing. You know, why do we need God? Why are we dependent upon God? And Satan was really just appealing to that pride, that I can do it myself, that self-made man instinct, or whatever you want to call it, that appeal. It appeals to all of us. Same problem Bartimaeus had, same problem Adam and Eve had, same problem we have. It's not that getting up in the mirror, looking in the mirror, and chatting yourself up, that's the extreme manifestation. The much more subtle thing is that self-made, self-sufficient, I can do it myself in the strength of my own soul. That's the key. That's the distinction. So when Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, he's speaking about that. He's saying the self-made man leaves no room for grace in his life. In fact, I have to resist that man because that man's eating from the same tree that Adam and Eve ate of. Are you following me? And that's why it's so important, because we can't go back to Eden and do it all over again. We've already worked out that that's not going to work. That leads to death and destruction. So that's why the Scripture is so important in this particular context. So it's kind of the fulcrum on which this whole and this whole thing is balanced. Think about it like that. If you're humble, you receive grace. If you're proud, God resists you. You do not receive grace. So it's a very important thing that we understand this. So our challenge, of course, is how do we live by this? How do we actually get this right in our lives? To get to the place where we constantly live in the place where we are able to receive the grace of God. Now here comes a bit of a curveball. We speak often of humbling ourselves, which sounds like a good idea because then you're going to get grace. The only problem is you can actually humble yourself by drawing on your own strength, if I can call it that. I know this sounds a bit wacko, but bear with me. It'll make more sense as we move along. If you can humble yourself in your own capacity, also still outside of God, you're still running on that, on your own fuel. I know this is confusing you a little bit, but you're going to understand what I mean as we go on. It's going to make a little bit more sense to you. Okay. But just keep that in the park that in the back of your mind. Now, the good news, of course, for us is, fortunately, God knows our struggles. He knows how hard it is for us to get this thing right. He knows that it's a challenge for us. Because, I mean, if I'm telling you now that there's even a way that you can humble yourself in your own strength, then, you know, that feels like we kind of caged ourselves into a bit of a corner here. You know, I'm not giving you much of a way out, am I? I'm saying, you know, you've got to be humble to receive grace, but, you know, there's even a place where you can, in your own strength, humble yourself. So I've kind of got you in a corner now. But the good news, of course, is that God knows that that's our struggle, and he did want to press that point home. And he helps us through the stories of many, many people in Scripture to get to the place where we understand how this thing actually works. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 16 from verse 13. We're going to read a bit of a story where Jesus gives us a couple of keys. How do we escape from this vicious cycle that our forefathers have been in for such a long time? The same struggle that Adam and Eve had, that Bartimaeus had, and that we have today. And of course, our good friend Peter had as well. Now, if you know Peter, and that's the story we're about to read here, the words humble and Peter don't go in the same sentence, right? I mean, Peter was a prime definition of a self-made man. Remember, he's the guy, he's in the boat with the Son of God, although he didn't, I think, know Jesus as the Son of God at that time. But he was pretty sure that this guy could do a couple of fancy tricks and miracles, and, you know, he was at least a prophet in Peter's eyes, at best, or at least. This guy's in his boat with him, and he says to Peter, you know, Peter hasn't caught any fish all day. He says to Peter, cast your net on the other side. This has got nothing to do with the scripture we're about to read. This is just an extra little bit, okay? Now, of course, Peter, being the self-made man that he was, remember, he'd had a successful fishing business, family business. He was a good fisherman. He was probably, you know, one of the better ones in the region there. He had something going for himself. He said, "Jesus, you know, you can come and tell me about prophecies and the future, and you can do a couple of miracles, but don't tell me where to catch fish. I've been doing this for a long time. How long have you been catching fish, Jesus? I've been doing this since I was this big. You know, I went out with my daddy on his boat, and we caught fish, and I know that at this time of day, in this place, you don't catch fish. It doesn't work that way, Jesus, don't you know?" So he was pretty confident in himself, self-made man. Jesus put him there to help us see how this thing works. This is the kind of Peter we're dealing with. This is the same Peter we're dealing with who has the argument, who's going to sit in the left hand and the right hand of the Father, and, you know, should we call down fire on those people who are saying nasty things about us? Peter and humility don't go in the same sentence. Peter was a loudmouth, he was brash, he was in your face. Would you disagree with me? I don't know. I just don't think Peter and humility go in the same sentence. I think Peter and a self-made man go together well in the same sentence. He was an accomplished man in that sense. Just a fisherman, yes, but in terms of fishermen, he was a pretty good fisherman. So he had something to be proud of. And that kept him going. Now, he has a very interesting encounter with Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Let's take a look at this from verse 13, if you'll read with me. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's funny that he actually gives you the answer there in a way. So they said, and this is why I say, sometimes we see, but we don't see. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, is always the first to answer. So he answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, we've all read that scripture a million times. I'm sure you have. Maybe not a million, I'm exaggerating. 50 times. Okay? In church, we hear that scripture a lot. It gets preached about all the time, and it bothered me all the time. I knew there was a level of something that we're seeing here, but there was some massive iceberg under the water that we just weren't getting, or at least I wasn't getting it. So this bothered me until fairly recently when the Lord started showing me what's actually going down here. And I think it's very significant for all of us. You've got Peter, the self-made man. He's this fisherman guy, good fisherman. But with Jesus, he constantly gets it wrong. He constantly gets it wrong. He just keeps on missing the point. And here, Jesus was bringing him to a crossroad in his life. He was saying to him, "Peter, today we've got to deal with this thing. I've tried to help you see this a couple of times, but you haven't seen it yet. But today, Peter, I'm going to drive this point home. It's going to be like the last nail in the coffin. I'm going to make sure you get this thing, Peter. I'm even getting the Father in heaven involved here to make sure that you get this thing. Because this is really important, Peter. If we don't get beyond this crossroad, we're not going anywhere in the kingdom together, you and I. You're going to have to see this thing. You have to see this thing." He was wanting to take Peter away from that place of always default, flicking back to the self-made man, the Peter can do it mode. Peter knows better mode. Are you with me? He wanted to bring him to the place where he's not self-sufficient, but Christ-dependent. He wanted to help him make that switch. And a very important switch it was for Peter. And if Peter got this thing, he was going to get the greatest, it was the greatest blessing that he could humanly get, or not humanly, that he could get on this side of the grave. Okay, but now, here's where it gets interesting. If you read that again, you'll see there that when Peter blurts out that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the answer to the question, "Who am I?" Jesus says to him, "Well done, Peter. But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Peter, you didn't figure this out because you've been hanging around with me long enough, because you're smarter than the other guys, because you've been listening to more prophecies than the rest, because you fast and pray more than the others. You didn't get it because of any of those reasons, Peter. You didn't get it because your pedigree is better, because you speak the right language, you come from the right stock. You didn't get it for any of those reasons, Peter. You got it for one reason and one reason only. And that's because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." Now, that was difficult for Peter, you must understand. Because it took him completely away from the place where he was dependent upon what he could add to this equation and what he could bring to the table, to where he had to rely entirely on what the Father, out of his goodness and his benevolence and his timing, decided to make known to Peter. Very hard for us. You know, God's up there in heaven, and we want to somehow access or have a relationship with God. humanly, it's impossible. We can try as we may, and we do try as we may. That's what all those other religions out there are about, trying as we may. But there's just no way we can get there. It's just, it's two different realities. There's the natural world, and then there's the spiritual world. We cannot access it that way. Peter had the same struggle. You know, he was trying to understand Jesus in the natural. You know, is he a prophet? Is he a, you know, some kind of a voodoo, you know, miracle? What is this guy? And then comes this day when God the Father has to intervene and kind of do like a lobotomy or something. Put something in Peter's brain that just wasn't there before. Say, Peter, let me show you something. And then he opens up Peter's sight, his spiritual sight. And for the first time in his life, Peter sees, ah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to me. But God the Father came, and he revealed it to me. And it was an act of God, a benevolent, like in an insurance policy. You know, the stuff they don't cover are acts of God. You know why they don't cover acts of God? It's because they have no control over it. And they don't know how to predict it, and they cannot put a handle on it, and they cannot contain it. So here you have an act of God. One of those things the insurance policy doesn't cover. So you can't get insurance for what you're about to hear, because it will not be covered. So here comes God, and he reveals this thing to Peter. And Peter's lights come on for the first time, and he sees this. And it's interesting what happens after that. Let's go back to the scripture. Let me just backpedal a little bit here. So then he says to him, after he's got this revelation, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now we've gone, and we've written long theological essays about this, and we've built entire religious institutions on that scripture there, and mostly wrongly. For one, a lot of people understand that to mean that Peter has some special role, and that Christ is somehow going to build all of his church on poor old Peter, which I think would have been a bit of a heavy burden for him to carry. What Jesus was actually saying, and this is why it is so, so important that we get this, that we see this thing, that message was not just for Peter, it was for us as well. He's saying, it's on this revelation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God the Father comes and gives you this revelation. It's upon this thing that I'm going to build my church. Before we get to that point, we're just playing church. We can all of us, we can go out here, we can raise some money, we can buy a couple of bricks, buy some land, put up a nice building with a steeple on top. We can go into the street and do a mail drop, get a couple of people inside, you know, put on some fancy show, preach a nice message, and we can say we have church. We can do that. People are quite capable of doing that, and we do it a lot. I'm not wanting to knock anybody here. I'm just saying we need to understand what we're dealing with here. What kind of animal are we dealing with here? And Jesus was saying, until we get beyond that place, we are not actually starting to talk about the kingdom of God at all. We're just playing church, for want of a better word. But when you get this revelation that I'm the Christ, I'm not just some prophet, I'm not just some voodoo magic guy, I'm the Son of God. And when the Father reveals to you that I'm the Son of God, then we can sit around the table and we can talk about building church. Because then it's a completely different dimension that we're talking about here. You're seeing something in the Spirit that you have not seen before. And when I build this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will unfortunately prevail against every other form of religion and church. It cannot survive an onslaught. The devil is much smarter than we are in that sense. I mean, he tricked Adam and Eve with their super brains and everything. He's sure going to trick us. So it's through this, there's like this crossroads in our lives that we need to get to. And from there on, things start to get interesting. Are you still with me? That didn't sound very convincing. I'm saying a lot here, am I? Are you still following me? I know I'm jumping around here. I'm trusting that God will help these things to sink in. So, here's the crunch. As I was saying earlier, when something like that happens to you, when something like that happened to Peter, it is by nature humbling. He didn't have to try and humble himself. He was just humbled by the circumstances that he found himself in. Because there was absolutely nothing that he could bring to the table, nothing that he could do to affect that particular situation. It was God coming into his life and revealing something to him that he had never seen before. So that by itself is humbling. And there was, you understand, it's not like Peter could have gone back and said, well, I did this, and I hung around Jesus for so long, and I fasted, and I prayed, and then God came and gave me this revelation. It's like God came in and revealed this thing to him. Bam. It's very humbling. Because it brings you from a place of self-sufficiency to Christ dependency. That's the switch. The crossroads. The Christ dependency. That's where Peter came to at that moment. And you know, when God says he resists the proud, it's because he understands and he knows that that's the one thing that'll kill us. If we carry on running on that steam, it'll last us 70, 80, maybe 100 years, and then it's over. Our little nuclear power station inside here, our ticker, doesn't last forever. It gives up the ghost eventually, runs out of steam. So God's saying, if we're going to talk about eternal things, and my church is eternal, then we've got to get past this crossroads, and you've got to tap into the eternal. Now look at this in Matthew 16 from verse 19 onwards. In the very next scripture, it gets very interesting now. This is where the fun begins. You see, we often read the scripture out of context. We forget about what happened before, and we just jump in here. We get all excited about this. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that sounds like, you know, good intercession prayer type thing, you know, bind and loose and pray and this and that. But so often we're still there before we got to the crossroads. We're like standing there and we're doing it in our own sufficiency instead of the place where Christ empowers it. So it's important that we understand the whole context of what is happening here. Jesus is taking Peter through a couple of stages. He's saying, listen, you are here. Now I've got to reveal to you that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then you've got to realize that it's not about your ability, but about my sufficiency in your life. And after that, we can actually deal with building the kingdom. We can actually deal with church and all the other interesting stuff that happens after that. Okay. So we've got to get away from that notion that that thing stands on its own. It's in the context of all of those things. Okay. So let's take a look at this. There's something referenced in that passage there. So I'm moving on now, and I'm moving on the assumption that you've seen something. If you haven't seen something, if this thing isn't clear to you yet, then don't give up hope. Let me encourage you. Just a few verses later on, Peter starts with his old nonsense again. Trust his old Jesus, he mustn't go to the cross and be crucified and all that stuff. So Peter had an ongoing struggle with this thing. Okay. So sometimes it takes us more than one try. It took me like 100 tries at least. And I'm still sort of, you know, every day God's helping me see something else and I'm coming into more perspective. But what I am saying is don't give up until you see the full picture on this thing, because it's very important. Because I'm going to move on now and I'm going to start talking about the interesting bits that God wants us to actually have. How do we live by grace on a day-to-day basis? How do we access the resources of the kingdom of heaven on a day-by-day basis? That's where God wants to bring us to. That's where the interesting bits start to happen. That's where we start building church and we start binding and loosing and things happen in heaven and things happen on the earth. So if you haven't got the first bit, bother me in the week, bother me after church, bother any of us on staff, until bother God, most importantly, and say to him, Lord, I don't understand this thing, but like Bartimaeus, I want to see. Like Peter, Jesus, I want to see. Help me to see you. I'm not seeing this thing yet. Help me to see it. Okay. It's really important that one gets that revelation before we start moving on. But I have to move on for the sake of being able to finish the sermon. All right. So in verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he speaks about certain keys. And we too often just read over that quickly. I used to do that. Just read it over. Yeah, interesting. Let's bind and loose. Let's just get going. But let me ask you a question. If you go home tonight and you take someone else's bag with you and you got someone else's keys and you get to your front door, are you going to get into your house or not? No. Now, in England, it's not so much of a problem because you can still crawl through the windows. In some other countries, you have these burglar bars. You can't even crawl through the windows and get into your own house. You need the keys to get into the door of your house. Now, it's really important. Back to the crossroads analogy. It's like this river. Or like this door. God's bringing us to that place. He's saying, listen, there's a promised land on the other side. There's a dimension that I want you to live in by my grace daily. But we're on this side of the river. To get through to the other side where you can actually do this binding and loosing and there's all this action, you need a set of keys and you need to go through a certain door. Many of us have been knocking on the right door. Only problem is we've had the wrong keys. We've come with the wrong keys. Somebody else's keys or keys that were passed on. Keys that we inherited. I don't know where the keys came from, but there's lots of keys floating around. But Jesus is saying, you need a certain set of keys to go through that door, to get onto the other side, to live in that place. Let's all be honest about this. You read the book of Acts, and you look at church. It doesn't really map, does it? It's a little bit different. Or is it just me here? It's a little bit different. And that always bothered me. And I always wanted to know, but God, why is it like this? Why do we read about this? Does that mean the miracles have all stopped? Does it mean these things no longer happen? Why is it like this? I don't understand. And now the Lord's just helping me say, okay, let's just understand this about the keys. You've got to have the keys to the kingdom that you can go through the door and then you can get in and live on the other side. And it's, and it doesn't quite come the way we expect it. This is where it gets really interesting. Okay, let's take a look at this. The keys to the kingdom. What are these keys? In order for us to see this, I want us to zoom out a little bit and look at a scripture in Romans. And it's again, this is so both funny on the one hand and important on the other. It's funny in the sense that I've read the scripture many times and I've thought about these things many times. But the same as it was with Peter, it took me like 13 years. And even to say it like that puts it in the wrong way. After 13 years of being a Christian, God came to me one night in the middle of the night, that freight train in the night experience, and he showed me this thing. And he said, "Franz, it's been nice knowing you, and you know we've had lots of fun the last 13 years, but let me help you a little bit here. Let me help you understand why you've been so frustrated and you haven't experienced the life that you read about in Scripture. I want to show you what those keys are." Literally like a freight train in the night. So I cannot say to you that I did A, B, C, D, because if I had done A, B, C, D to get this revelation, then I would have been back to square one. I would have been Franz, the self-made man, standing up here bragging to you about how spiritual and wonderful I am. Are you with me? So when I say this to you, I say it with a true sense of humility because I have nothing to boast in. If there was something to boast in, I would have found it. Okay? You understand me? So I'm saying it's really because it's like God just came and he said, okay, I need to help you a little bit, Franz. You're just not getting this. And, you kind of have to get this because otherwise, what are you doing preaching to people all the time if you don't get this thing? It's kind of, you know, it's important that you understand this because you're supposed to help other people understand this. You know, a bit of that little scenario there with Nicodemus when Jesus says to him, you're supposed to be a teacher of the law, but you don't understand this born-again thing. Bit of a problem here. You know, so Jesus came to me, same kind of situation. And Romans 5 verse 17 made sense for me for the first time in my life. And this didn't happen too long ago, maybe 6-8 months ago. I saw this thing and I couldn't believe that I've just spent 13 years of my life and I hadn't seen it. I thought, my God, I could have saved myself a lot of trouble, Lord, if I'd just seen this sooner. But anyway, at least I see it now. It could have taken 30 years, it could have taken longer. So the good news for you is, I'm trusting that God is going to bring this revelation a lot quicker than 13 years to all of you. Okay. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now that's a mouthful. I'd read through that and I think, wow, that's amazing. All of Romans, I really like that. Read through it. That sounds very important, sounds very good, but I didn't quite get what it was saying to us. Now if you look at that, I was saying we're zooming out here a bit, it actually gives us a picture of where we are today, of where we find ourselves in this life. Because it speaks to start off with, it says, if by one man's offense, death reigned. That's where it starts off with. And it ends off with reigning through in this life through the one Jesus Christ. So it's really talking about two kingdoms here. It's this whole crossroad thing. It's this whole being on this side of the river and the other side of the river. He's saying there's a kingdom on this side of the river where death reigns. It reigns because Adam and Eve made a bad decision. They made a bad choice. Death came into this world, and they submitted themselves to death, and death reigns. I mean, you just have to go down the street here to go see death reign. You have to go to Pakistan today and see death reign. Build a building. Come back a couple of years from now without doing any maintenance. The thing will have crumbled down. They did a study, or they speculate, because you can't really study this, but they say that if you were to take New York City, the greatest city that has ever been built in the history of mankind, and you were to evacuate all the people from New York City, everything, just take everybody out, and come back in 70 years' time, it'll be nothing but a flat plain of grass. No more buildings, no more Empire State, no more Statue of Liberty, no more harbor, no more cars, no more, well, with all respect, Twin Towers, they won't be, you know, they're not there. None of that stuff. In 70 years. I mean, that doesn't make sense. I'm an engineer. I look at it and say, no ways. That's impossible. That's just rubbish. At least 1,000 years. Or maybe 500 years. Well, not 70 years. But in 70 years, that entire city will be nothing but rubble and grassland, animals running around. Really. Now think about that. Unless there was this power called death reigning in this world, that surely wouldn't happen. I mean, those are strong buildings, bricks and mortar stuff, solid. So there's this power that operates in this world that just like sucks everything down. It's like stronger than the force of gravity. Look at our lives. You know, we get older, we shag, you know? I don't look so good anymore, and I'm only 35 years old. When I look in the mirror, I don't want to boast or chat myself up. I say, ooh, got lots of wrinkles around the face, and you're only 35 years old, you know? I get a bit worried. That's the power of death. It drags us down. You know, you're healthy one day, and then you're sick. It drags you down, the power of death. It reigns in this world. It's a merciless ruler. It's a merciless Lord. There's no partiality. Everyone dies eventually. Every human being that's ever lived, even the greatest, have all died. Alexander the Great, where is he now? Napoleon, Hitler, where are they all now? They're all dead. Genghis Khan, Gandhi, everybody. They're all dead. Buddha, Muhammad, all of them. Death reigns. Death reigns over their lives. Cannot escape it. Yet here the scripture starts there and it ends off with this place where we reign in this life through the one Jesus Christ. So there's this other kingdom on the other side of the river. You take your keys, you walk through this door, and you turn around and you can hardly believe that there's actually this place so close, just on the other side of this river, where death reigns. And you're living inside this kingdom, and in this kingdom you reign in this life through Jesus Christ. You have dominion over this death thing. Yes, your body may die, but you live eternally. Yes, you may be sick, but you can be healed. And even if you're not healed, you're still going to live eternally. Can sag a little bit, but you know, when Jesus comes back, you're going to look glorious. We're all going to be beautiful. We're all going to be thin or just the right weight and all that other fancy stuff. All that stuff's going to be fixed. No more sickness, no more tears, no more pain. That's what it's speaking about. There's this other dimension. And God is saying that's not just for the one day. It says here, you will reign in life, this life. Some translations go so far as to say this life. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but they would have put that in there for a reason. You reign in this life through the one Jesus Christ. Not like death reigns out there. You reign in this life through Jesus Christ. So I stop the bus. Whoa, hello. Okay. All right, Jesus, I'm seeing this thing now. I really need to know this because this is important. When the Lord started showing me this, I thought, okay, this is a freight train I really need to know about. And he was saying the keys to the kingdom, those very things that he was speaking to Peter about, are here. They're right here. And they're right there. Let's look at them. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Those are the keys to the kingdom. They're right there, spelled out for us in no uncertain terms. Now, we just need to know, what does that mean? Abundance of grace, gift of righteousness. What does that mean for me today? Because if I have those keys, I can go to that door. It's a double lock. You need both. Can't get in with only one. Or the other, you need a double lock, strong door, can't bash it down, remember, told you last time. Many of us are experts at kicking down doors, this one you cannot kick down. You've got to have those keys. Gift of righteousness, abundance of grace, click, and you walk through the door. Now it presents a couple of problems to us. The first problem it presents is that both of those are gifts. Now can somebody help me by definition, what is a gift? Can you earn a gift? Do you deserve a gift? No. What do? You just get a gift. You accept it. You get a gift, someone gives you a gift, and you can just accept it. No place there for a self-sufficient man, a self-made man, is there? Because the self-made man wants to tell you what he's done to be worthy. Yes, I've prayed so much, and I've fasted so much, and I'm the Bishop of Rome, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm spiritual, and all those other long, wonderful treatises that other religions will want to bring to you, to say, you know, you have to live and die 1,000 times until you can work your karma up to the point where you can be worthy of the gift of eternal life. Isn't that so? Isn't that so? Or you've got to obey these 10 commandments, and you've got to obey them well, and you've got to obey them your whole life, and don't you dare slip up once, because if you slip up once, just tickets for you, I'm sorry. So you've got to be really, really good, really, really righteous, and then maybe, just maybe, you can make it. But this is anti-establishment kind of teaching, isn't it? This is the kind of teaching that got Jesus crucified at the end of the day. Because establishment doesn't like it when you preach stuff like this. This is not good for the establishment. If you tell everybody there's a free lunch, firstly, most people don't believe you, but those who discover that the lunch is actually free, they want to start and eat. They want to come and they want to eat, and it's free. And there's no limit. And there's no price to pay at the end. Establishment doesn't like that because the establishment makes money out of charging for the lunch. Are you following me? Now establishment's got no more work. Out of a job. Are you following my metaphor? I'll spell it out. We build churches so we can pay pastors' salaries sometimes. I'm not saying that happens all the time. Hopefully it doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen sometimes. In fact, it happens quite a lot. And not only pastors, but lots of other people make money, spin off deals and all kinds of things, off church business. So when Jesus comes and starts preaching stuff like this, that gets him killed. The Jewish rulers of the time, they didn't like this. The synagogue and the Sanhedrin and all those guys with the bells and whistles, hear me out. They made money out of the system. The establishment paid for their nice houses and their seats at the front of the church and the nice temples they had. And the fact that people felt they had to earn their way to righteousness, they had to earn their way to the favor of God, coming and bringing their sacrifices and all that stuff to the temple. The establishment was there and lived off those proceeds. And when Jesus comes along and says, hello, it's free. Gift of righteousness, abundance of grace. You cannot earn those things. I give them to you freely. Jesus gave both of those things to us. On the cross, he gave us the gift of righteousness. We were not righteous. He was righteous. Swap places. He took the punishment for us. He made his righteousness accessible to us. So he gave us the gift of righteousness. No one could have earned that. He gave it freely. Abundance of grace. To me, if I can put it in a nutshell, the Holy Spirit represents the grace of God in the most succinct way. Could we earn the gift of the Holy Spirit? No. Worse still, he gives his Holy Spirit to non-Jews. He gives his Holy Spirit to prostitutes, tax collectors, persecutors of the church, people from the wrong side of the railway line, fishermen, people with a funny accent, not from the higher economic classes. He comes and gives out this gift for free to everyone who will come and receive from him. Very anti-establishment. They did not like that. It was not good for the balance sheet and the income statement. The establishment did not like that. That's why Jesus died at the end of the day. From the one side, for Jesus, he knew why he came to earth. He was on a mission from God to redeem all of mankind. That wasn't the problem the establishment had. It was a political and an economic problem they had with Jesus, and that's why they crucified him at the end of the day, because he was a threat to their power, and he was a threat to their balance sheet. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And they used the Romans just to do the dirty work. Are you following me here? So this is the kind of message. Then you start preaching stuff like this, you get into a lot of trouble. Because it is rather, you know, they speak in Acts about these guys who turned the world on its head. The apostles turned the world on its head. They didn't just come and say a couple of nice messages and have church on a Sunday. They literally turned the world on its head. So that's what I'm saying. It's important when we get this thing. I told you, this policy is a no-risks policy or whatever you want to call it, but acts of God are most definitely not included here. When the acts of God, when God starts doing acts, then the insurance policy doesn't cover it. Okay. So God is wanting to bring us to the place where we can actually receive those keys for life on a daily basis. Because if we can receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you've suddenly stepped through that door and you're on the other side of the river and you live life like they lived it in the book of Acts. You pray for the sick and they are healed. Not because your faith is so great, but because the grace of God is so rich towards us. You pray for the dead and they are resurrected. Not because you have this amazing gift, but because of the grace of God at work in us and dispensed towards us. Yes, it may manifest itself in the form of a gift, but the source, and that's what's important, is the grace of God. It is not in us, the source, but it is in God, in Christ. So when you start accessing through the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, the promises of God, there's lots of action. This is what the apostles knew. That's why when the apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You start to understand that differently when you think about it like this. He realized it was not about how holy I am, although it is very important to live holy, but for different reasons than what we think. He knew that I'm not intimidated by the sin around me. I'm glad there's sin, because where there's sin, there's more grace to sort the problem out. Abundance of grace, not just a little bit, too much grace. Too much grace. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you start to receive this grace, you have too much. I don't know if I mentioned that in one of the previous times. You've got so much of it, you don't have to worry about who you're going to give this to. You're like Peter, you're walking down the street, your shadow falls on some sick guy, and he just gets healed. I mean, you can, you know, he didn't intentionally make his shadow go over sick people. He just walked down the street. He was just on his way somewhere. And then sick people would just, bah, 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 get healed as he would walk along the street. Sounds like an abundance of grace to me, doesn't it? He didn't have to go down and pray and fast and intensely, you know, commit his faith 100% to this healing. It just, bah, happened. I like that. Because that leaves no room for me to say, well, I did, you know, chuffed with myself here, look at me, you know. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that liberating? When God starts operating like that, in that abundance of grace, that's the promise that God has for us. So take a look at this. You came to church tonight because you want to know, how do I unlock my door? I want my keys and I want to unlock this door. How do you do it? Who wants to know how to do it? Okay, great. There are five people here tonight that are going to walk away with a blessing. Praise God. Unlocking the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10. Let's go there. This is so important because I can't believe that I missed this, but I think it's easy to miss. So don't be too hard on yourself. I missed this for a long time. 2 Corinthians 12, from verse 9 to 10. Here's an encounter between Jesus and the apostle Paul. And Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So with the Apostle Paul, he understood something that I didn't understand for a very long time. I prayed a prayer many years ago, probably more than 10 years ago. I thought I was a very righteous man by praying this prayer. I don't know if I mentioned to you before. I said to God, Lord, I don't want to know your power until I know your love. Because you know, Lord, so many people mess it up. They get your power and they get all big-headed and they go and mess things up. So Lord, I want to know your love before I know your power. Very righteous, very noble prayer. I was such a good Christian. And I prayed that prayer very sincerely, very honestly, very humbly, all that stuff. And I was just like so wrong, just like so far. Because if you read the scripture, that just flies right in the face of my prayer. And I know God, this is why God never answered my prayer. That's why God frustrated me. And, you know, after 10 years, I was wondering, okay, God, nothing much has really happened here in my life. You know, and then God came and he showed me this, thankfully. And he helped me understand. The Apostle Paul understood that was in his weaknesses. Remember what I said earlier? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It was in his very place of weakness. That's where God wanted to meet him. Now the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was like the head of the Pharisees. He was more righteous than all the other guys. He was trained by, I think it was Gamaliel was his teacher. Was he? Was Gamaliel? Who was like the previous head of the Pharisees, like the main man. The most righteous among the righteous. Self-righteous. He had Roman citizenship, not by money, but by birth. So he was of a noble, good bloodline in that sense. He was the most educated amongst his peers. He was a very accomplished man. Very, very accomplished man for his time. He had money, had power, he had self-righteousness. He had lots of things going for him. Lots of things going for him. Now, for the Apostle Paul to make a statement like this, you must know that he had a frontal lobotomy. Some freight train hit him in the middle of the night, and his brain was not the same afterwards. He was touched by God. I'm being facetious, but I'm just wanting to make a point here. When he had his encounter on Damascus Road, he didn't just have a nice church experience. God, like, came and did a frontal lobotomy on him and helped him understand some things that he didn't know before. And what was so important was that all those things that Paul was, all those self-accomplished, self-made, all that other stuff, he knew to count those things as nothing. He said, it's not in those things that I boast, but I boast in my infirmities, because it's in my infirmities. It's in those very things that I haven't got a clue about, that I am weak. That is where Christ meets me with his grace. I am the most self-righteous, legalistic of the bunch. Now Christ has called me to preach grace to the church. Now either I'm going to sound like a complete hypocrite, or I'm going to be utterly dependent upon the grace of God to be able to minister the grace of God, because I certainly don't have any grace in my life. That's in a nutshell what the Apostle Paul would have said to you. I feel the same way. I feel like a hypocrite standing here because I am the most ungracious person I know other than Paul. I don't know him personally. No, really. And I can be as legalistic as they come.
So when I read this, it little freaks my brain out a little bit. Because now I realize, okay, God, that very thing that I am really weak in, that very thing that I really don't understand, God, now you're telling me I must go and tell other people about this thing. Well, Lord, you better help me because I'm not going to get this thing right in my own strength. I'm not going to. And you understand, I don't have to try. I don't have to try and be humble. I don't have a choice. God makes it easy for us. Are you following me? So the narrow road is simply this confession. That's why it's hard. Because it requires us to step away from that which we can do and to be dependent upon Christ. That's why it's called the narrow road. Not because it's this arduous journey and you sweat the whole time. No. That's exactly what it's not. It's a narrow road because we go to those places that we don't want to go. Our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. It's in that very place of your weakness. Another word for weakness is sin. It's in those places that you sin. That's where Christ wants to meet you. That's where he wants to give you grace. Because there you will know God's power. And when you know God's power there, that's where your ministry begins. That's how you serve other people, in that very place of your weakness. Because that's the place where grace will abound towards you. The abundance of grace. That's the key. That's one of the keys. And we don't understand that, and we don't like to hear that. Because we don't want to talk to, we don't even want to admit it to ourselves. We most certainly don't want to talk to God about those things. We don't want to talk to people about those things. We think if we talk to God about those things, then God's going to be so upset when he sees this, he's definitely not going to want to use us. But now I see you, you know, you're very, very good in this area over here, but ooh, you know, you come out with this little thing out of this little skeleton out of the closet, and I'm so sorry, you know, we can't use you now. You know, I was thinking about it, but now that you've said this to me, well, you know, we really can't go any further from here now. You know, I'm really sorry. You know, almost well done, good and almost faithful servant. But we really can't go any further down this road anymore. That's that little silent fear that we all live with. But God, I'm insecure. But God, I'm fearful. God, I'm a liar. God, I cheat. God, I steal. I'm an adulterer, God. I'm a murderer. We don't want to go there. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Matthew was a liar and a cheater. Peter was a trickster. A self-righteous man. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. We're afraid. We think those are the things that we just cover up. Keep away from God. Keep away from each other. But it's in those places that God wants to meet us. It's in those places that he wants to give us grace. And when you receive grace in that place, you know one thing more than you know that you're alive. And that is that you have received it freely. And therefore you can give it freely. You don't have to try. You don't have to try attach any strings to it. You can't attach any strings to it, even if you wanted to, because you know you've got nothing to attach to it. God helps us. God helps us in that way. That's the gospel. It goes so in the face of tradition, of religion, and of establishment that it got Jesus into a lot of trouble, and anybody else who preached the gospel got into a lot of trouble for it. But that's the truth. That's what the scripture says. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because then it is Christ's power that rests upon me. In the Apostle Paul, you read this, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And we think he's some kind of a sadist. I mean, who on earth would take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions? I mean, you've got to be a sadist. But it's qualified for Christ's sake at the end. He understood that in the context of my Christian walk, if Christ is there in those things, that's good with me. I can boast in those things then. If Christ is there with me in those things, then it's all okay. If Christ is not there, then it's just a whole lot of pain and suffering and misery, which is what most people in the world have to deal with every day who don't know Christ. And therefore, my heart breaks for people who don't know Christ for that one simple reason, that I cannot think of a more miserable life and a more miserable existence than to go through that place out there where death reigns without Christ, because it is just one miserable hellhole of an existence. Really, for the majority of the people in the world today who've gone to bed hungry and who've got, you know, no doctors to go to and no roof over their head, it's a horrible, horrible life out there. It really is. And if Christ is not there with you in that situation, I cannot think of something more desperate and awful to live through. But if Christ is there, then even in those things, he's learned to take pleasure in those infirmities. I mean, that sounds, like I say, a bit wacko. But if you understand where he was coming from, here's the man who would be hanging up in some dungeon of a Roman jail. Like, really? I mean, those jails were not nice. You know, feces on the floor, rats running around, no food. It was miserable. He was strung up like this in chains by his arms, so he was hanging. He couldn't, his feet couldn't touch the ground, so it was painful. If you hang like this for a couple of days, it's really painful physically. And he was sitting in a jail like that, and he was singing praises to God. Now, you'd think, you know, the guy's a sadomasochist or whatever, if you didn't understand what was happening there. He wasn't telling himself, well, I've got a pretty bad situation, now let me sing to make myself cheerful, or let me try and be positive, you know, positive confession, name it, claim it, frame it type. You know, if I sing praise songs to God, I'll feel better and maybe, you know, the jailers will let me go or something like that. He didn't care about any of that. In the midst of that place, he experienced Christ in such a way that the presence of God was so strong that he experienced the love and the joy and the peace of God in such a way that he could not but open his mouth and worship God. He couldn't keep silent. He couldn't keep silent. He couldn't help but praise God. In the midst of the physical pain was like zoned out. He didn't see it because he was just so focused. He saw the angels worshiping before God. He experienced the presence of God in such a way that the physical pain that he was going through just like paled away in comparison. And he couldn't help but sing praises to God. So that's what this actually means. That was the experience that he had. He had crossed through. He'd opened that door and he was living on the other side of the river. He was living on the other side of the door. He'd gone over that bridge. He was living in the place that all the apostles and all the disciples in the book of Acts knew. They lived in that place, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They abided in a place that we struggle to have a frame of reference for it. We really do. And I have respect for that. And God is patient with us. He's helping us step by step to get there. I know it's hard for some of us to hear these things because it really does fly in the face of so much that we've grown accustomed with and learned to accept. So I really want to encourage you tonight in this place that we've come to. Because God wants to give you your own keys. And I want to encourage you to keep on knocking until you all, you know, I don't want to use the word do because it's not about doing, but it's about replacing the way of thinking where we have a little calculator in our brains and we do the sums. You know, when God, we read the scripture and God gives us an instruction and the first thing we do is we go do the sums. What's this going to cost me? How long is it going to take? What must I do? How long must I pray? How long must I fast? You know, we do all those sums in our heads. And God is saying, the keys I want to give you, they don't work that way. The mathematics doesn't balance. The debits and credits don't add up. It's really hard for people like me, an engineer, and some of you are accountants. It's very hard for us to accept these things. God is saying, put away your calculator and plug in your receiver. Because you need to receive the abundance of grace and you need to receive the gift of righteousness. Then you have the keys that you can open those doors and you can go through. You're not going to come to your door and battle with the wrong key and be frustrated and knock and bash and kick and try and get your way through there. God wants to give them to you and he wants to give them to you freely. Really, he wants to give them to you freely. I know that's hard for us to believe. We're already thinking about, no, okay, what's going to happen now? You know, what am I going to do now? Franz, what are you going to say to me now? Must I go home and must I do this and this? I'm just saying we need to learn how to receive. That's all we need to be able to do. And when we start to receive these things from God, life begins. Life begins. It's almost like another analogy. Sorry, I love using stories because it's hard for us to understand these things. It's like God has this great big parking lot of Italian sports cars, or like I say, better still, German sports cars. Porsches, lots and lots of them, fine engineering, great cars. And with all due respect, we're running around with our Kia and Hyundai keys in our hands, and we're very frustrated because we can't get this door open. And the more we try, the more we break our keys, the more we bend locks, the more we have no success. That's what it's like. You read the book of Acts and you think, well, you know, I've tried that one before. You know, I've done that thing and it just didn't work, and I've broken all my keys. And my feet are tired from kicking. My hands are tired from knocking on that door. And God is saying, let's all just come back to boot camp here. Just put a brakes on this thing. Give me those keys. Come on. I know you've worked very hard to build that kia. I know you've pumped up those tires every week and you've saved your lifelong investment and money to buy that thing. Please give me the keys. Because until you give me those keys, I cannot give you the keys to your sports car. You've got to learn to receive. Give away that self-sufficiency and learn to receive from me the things that I want to give you freely. Very hard for us. It's very hard for us. You know that we need grace? Scripture says that we need grace for grace. Grace for grace. We actually need grace to be able to receive grace. That's how difficult it is for us. But that's the goodness of God to us. He says, that's fine. I know this is hard for you. I know you don't get this. But come to me. I'll give you grace so that you can actually receive grace. Isn't God good? When I see that and I understand that, when the Lord started showing me this thing, I thank you, God, because I need grace for grace. God, you have no idea. You have no idea how bad it is, God. You have no idea how far I am from these things, Lord, how I do not understand these things. And you have no idea how desperately, God, I want to walk in that place. That's just me. That was my cry to God for such a long time. Battle with God about these things. And then when it came, it was a gift. And it came freely. And it came at a time I wasn't even actively seeking it. But God heard and he hears the cry of your heart. And God is wanting to answer those prayers. And he's wanting to give us these keys. So I want to give you an opportunity now. Again, we did this, I think, 2 weeks ago. But I want to pray for you. With the disclaimer at the bottom that I want you to understand this is nothing that I can give to you. God has keys for you that he wants to give to you direct. You don't need me to get to Jesus, to get to God. You can just go straight to Jesus. He's the mediator between us and God. He wants to give you your set of keys. I'm working myself out of a job here. I want you to be able to access the grace of God daily. I want you to go tomorrow on Monday. And when you pray, if you see this thing, you're going to start praying differently. I pray very differently. I see lots of fierce, deep intercession and screaming and binding and loosing and all kinds of things. Now I just go to God and I say, God, I need your grace. Lord, I need lots of grace. In fact, God, I know that you know that I need more grace than what I think I need grace. But God, give me that much grace. Give me the amount of grace you think I need for this. Because God, I know I need lots of grace. And I ask God for grace in every situation. I ask him for that abundance of grace. Because I know that's what's going to make the difference. By imposing myself in the situation, well, that's very good. But it's much better if God imposes himself and brings grace into a situation. And there is no situation that God does not have enough grace for. I think that's really important to emphasize that. Because I know some of us come with deep struggles, struggles that have come a long way. Come with us from even before we were born, from our fathers and our fathers' fathers, for generations. And God is wanting to say, if you will learn how to receive this grace from me, we can actually flip this thing. We can actually turn this tide. That's the promises of God to us. That's the richness of God's promises towards us. So I want to pray for you if you would like prayer. I'm just going to ask God that he will give to you the same thing he gave to me. That he will freely bring along that freight train in the night. And it is a freight train in the night, so I did warn you. It does change the way you live. And I'm just like seeing the tip of the iceberg here. So I'm not by no means saying I've got this all sorted and fixed. I mean, you can ask my wife and children. They have to live with me daily. This is a walk that I'm learning to walk. But God is there. And he's helping me. And I believe he has the same promise for all of you. So I'd like to ask you to stand in conclusion and offer you this. God wants to give you your own keys. He wants to give you your own keys. I'm gonna just bless everyone and join the meeting. And you're welcome to have a cup of coffee and have a chat with each other. But those of you who would like to receive prayer, please do come forward. And it doesn't matter if you've been in the church for one day, or you've been a Christian for 50 years. We all need grace. We have no idea how much grace we need. That's our biggest challenge, is understanding just how much grace we need. And God is so pleased. He's got like this whopper of a chocolate cake of grace in the sky. And he says, no matter how much you eat, no matter how often you eat, it never gets any smaller. It's an infinitely big cake of grace that he wants to share with his family. So we've got to get this little poverty mentality out of our heads. You know, give me my little piece of chocolate there, God, and I'll be happy. I'll go home with my little, you know, piece of chocolate. And, you know, God's got a promise for us that's a lot bigger than that. So let me just pray for you, and then for those of you who'd like to come forward, and particularly I would like to invite, if there's anyone here you don't have that living relationship with Jesus. You've never come to that first point where you've seen Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. You're the most important reason why we are here today, to connect you to Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul, your Savior, your Redeemer, your help in time of need. That's the main reason why we're here. I need to help you get to Jesus. I can't take you there. I can just lead you to him. And he will do the rest from there. So if that's you, I would really ask you to please come and speak to me first so we can pray with you. Let's just close our eyes. Father, I just thank you for your precious saints here tonight, God. I thank you for every soul represented in this building. I thank you, Jesus, that you're coming to us, Lord, revealing yourself to us in a way, Lord, that we have not seen you before. I pray for every eye here, Lord God, every spiritual eye, that it may be opened so that they may see you, Jesus, in all your glory, grace and truth, Lord. I pray, Father God, for hearts that have become dull, Lord, that you will quicken them again, Father. I pray for spirits, Lord God, that have fallen away, Lord, or become alienated, Lord God, and there's many reasons why, Lord. But I pray, Jesus, that you will come and visit us again as your people. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you will visit everyone here, even in this week, Lord God. Bring a revelation of who you are, God, of your goodness towards us, of your love towards us, Lord, of your grace towards us. Father, I pray that you would leave no stone unturned, O God, that every one of us, Lord God, would have the liberty to come to you, Father God, and to be open before you, not just honest, but open about the deep recesses of our hearts, God, about those things that we just never talk to you, God. We don't talk to you about those things. We don't talk to anybody about them. But Lord, I pray for the boldness, Lord, and the grace upon us, God, to be able to say those things to you, God, to walk them through with you, Lord God, that you may bring grace into our lives in those areas of weakness, Lord, that we may know your abundance of grace. That is my prayer, Father. And I just seal that now by the blood of Jesus over every life represented here. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.